The book of Joshua, chapter 7. Continuing our study on Wednesday evenings through the Old Testament in the 7th chapter of Joshua. And let's pray together. Father, tonight as we look at Joshua chapter 7, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. There are some powerful lessons to be learned here, Lord. And so we pray and we invite your Holy Spirit just to move through the teaching of the Word of God. Lord, with words of wisdom, prophecy, words of knowledge, God, may they come forth. Lord, may you be glorified in this time that we have in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been following along with us in the book of Joshua, you know that the place where the nation of Israel is at, as you come to the 7th chapter, they have just had one of the greatest victories that they could ever have. I mean, there has been so many incredible things happening up to this point in the life of the nation of Israel. For example, they started out with the crossing of the Jordan. Completely miraculous. Once they crossed over the Jordan, you remember the priest put their feet there in the Jordan and it parted. Everybody crossed over. When they got to the other side, after that, you remember they had that time of setting up those stones of remembrance in order that they'd never forget what it was that God brought them through, how he brought them across. But then, following that, there was a time of a removal of the flesh as that next generation who had not yet had that outward sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, taken place. They all went through that religious rite, being identified now as God's people. The flesh was dealt with. And after the flesh was dealt with, it says that they began to celebrate the Passover. It had been some 40 years since they had celebrated the Passover in remembrance of the Exodus and coming out of Egypt, out of bondage. So fellowship is restored with God and worship with God. This is an incredible time in the nation of Israel. But that wasn't all. Joshua had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ as the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts. And he was told specifically what to do. And Joshua had an encounter with the Lord. You remember he fell on his face and he just worshiped the Lord, prostrated himself in humility before God. And the Lord told him exactly what he was supposed to do. And there was Jericho right in front of them. And so God told him, I want you to march around the city. I want you to march around the city and I don't want you to say anything until I tell you to say anything. And on the last day of the marching around the city, 7 times they went around the city, they blew the trumpets and they all shouted and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down and they went in and took hold of the land. They were just, man, this was one victory after another, just victory and victory, and God is working and God is moving, and it's such a powerful time. And at the end of the 6th chapter, if you look at verse 27, look at what it says. So the Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout all the country. What a time of prosperity. What a time of victory. And yet something happens. In the 7th chapter, we begin in verse 1, a setback. Look at it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Man, everything's going well. They're seeking the Lord. They're serving the Lord. They're walking in victory. Everything's happening. And then it says, but the nation committed a sin against God. And at this time, nobody knows about it. It's all in secret. We're going to find out in a few moments. It was one guy who took of this accursed thing named Achan. Interesting name. But he took of these things and he took it for himself and he hid it. And nobody knows about it. Nobody knew about it except God. It's an interesting thing about the God that we serve. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time and sees everything. The Bible tells us that there's nothing that's hidden from God. That everything is naked and open before this light and dark. They're the same to him. He sees everything. That there's nothing that is hidden that will not be revealed in our lives. God sees it. Your wife may not see it. Your mom and dad may not see it. Your teacher might not see it. Your husband might, but God sees everything. Now that can be a tremendous comfort to you tonight to know that God is in control and sees everything, or it can be a tremendous discouragement. Because you could say, well, God, don't look at this. You know, I don't want you to see this. And maybe you don't see this because it's covered. And yet God sees it. God knows it. And God is able to reveal it. Now, at this point, one man said it this way, no experience in the life of the Christian is so full of danger as the flush of victory. When you've been delivered from some sin, or you've had victory in some area, or maybe you've been used by God in some marvelous way, there can be a danger at that moment to become unguarded. Oftentimes, prosperity can be a dangerous place to be. Rather than just being completely dependent on the Lord, not knowing where this is going to come from and how this is going to happen, you get to this point of prosperity, you don't really think about it anymore. It's not really a concern. And that's a dangerous place to be in as a Christian. And as you examine the story, you gain insight into how the nation of Israel was defeated. How were they defeated? And how are we to avoid making the same mistake and being defeated ourselves? Well, the first thing we find, number one, verse two, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up, spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. The first thing that happened, guys, the first thing that ensured the defeat of the nation of Israel, number one, was they chose to disobey God's word. They chose to disobey God's word. It says someone took of the accursed things. Well, if you go back to chapter 6 and you look down at verse 18, what does it say? The Lord speaking and through his servant, and by all means, abstain from the accursed things. Abstain from them. Lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. And all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze, they're to be consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Before they ever went into Jericho, the Lord said, don't touch the accursed things, abstain from them. That's a command. That wasn't a suggestion. Well, if you don't see any accursed things, just don't worry about it. No, don't touch it. Abstain means abstain. It means stay away from it, right? Don't touch it. Don't mess with it. Is that an accursed thing? Yes, it is. Don't touch it. And then he said, the gold, the silver, that's all mine. Don't take that. Don't touch it. It's not yours. So God gave them a command right up front. Have you ever found that any sin that you've fallen into, the Bible has already warned you about it ahead of time? And then, that verse is in there, isn't it? You knew that it said it, but you disobeyed it, and then you suffered the consequence of it. He thought, man, if only I had listened to the word of the Lord. I believe that pretty much every sin has to do with, at some point, a disobedience to the word of God. It just does. Well, this is the way I am. You don't understand me, man. Okay, maybe I don't, but still, you're disobeying God's word. And therefore, that's a sure way to find defeat. Any person who turns away from the word of God or the command found in God's word will always bring about defeat. There's many examples in the scriptures, aren't there? Think of the priest Eli, back in the book of 1 Samuel, a guy who was anointed, called to be a priest, and yet at the same time, he had two kids, two sons, who were wicked and rebellious against God's word, and he never held them accountable, and he allowed them to continue to do what they were doing. And so what did God do? God judged Eli. And God removed him because he knew about it and he covered it up and never did anything about it. He went against God's word. I was thinking of Saul. Here's a guy anointed by the Lord, given a new heart, a new mind, empowered to be the first king of Israel. He knows, and Samuel lays it out. This is what God has for you. This is what God wants you to do. And at first he's obedient. He's walking in the ways of the Lord. But not long after that, he begins to rebel, harden his heart, disobey God's word. And he was defeated. David, another example. And there are many others in the scriptures. The first mistake they made that brought about defeat was disobedience to the word of God. But the second thing, look here at verse 3. And they returned, the spies come back to Joshua, and they said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. The second thing that brought about their defeat was self-confidence. You see it? Oh, Joshua, hey, don't worry about it, man. Send us, 3,000. We'll be fine. We'll go up. We'll take these guys. We'll come back. It's not a big deal. AI is not a big deal. It's really not. We could handle this maybe with half 3,000, but just to be sure, let's take 3,000. Self-confidence, confidence in the flesh. And that's always a dangerous thing, to have confidence in self. Self-confidence always has at it, I believe, at the root of it, there's pride, which leads to an overestimation of oneself and one's ability, and an underestimation of one's adversary, and an unguarded strength, which turns to a weakness and an opportunity for the devil to take advantage and defeat us. But that self-confidence, here's the thing, the self-confidence that the nation of Israel possessed was based upon an incorrect supposition that the last victory they had in Jericho was because of them. That was the mistake they made. Oh, hey, we took Jericho and that was huge compared to this. Did you take Jericho? Or did last time I checked the Bible, you walked around it and you blew a horn, you know, and it fell. What part of you know, the destruction of Jericho did you play in that? It was all God. It was all Him. And as soon as we begin to think it was some of us and some of God, or all of me and none of God, even subtly in our own minds, we're going to be defeated. Because God doesn't honor the works of the flesh. That's one thing that God isn't into, the flesh. In fact, throughout the scriptures, whether it's in Leviticus, with a sacrifice, flesh was killed and burned and offered up as a sacrifice. Consumed. That was what flesh was. That was what happened with the flesh. Consumption, to be totally consumed. So they became self-confident because they thought it was them. They forgot the principle or the scripture that says, in our flesh, in ourself, there dwells no good thing. And I know that about myself. There's nothing in me, apart from Jesus in me, that is really of any value apart from Him. He's the one alone, and glory belongs to Him. I don't want to get self-confident. Think about Samson. He's another prime example, isn't he, in the scriptures of self-confidence? Here's a guy swinging his hair around. You know, God told him early on, don't touch the wine, don't touch the women, and don't touch dead things, all right? That's my exhortation to you. However, as Samson continued to go on, you remember, first time you see him, he's walking through a vineyard. Grapes grow in a vineyard. You know, not a good place for you to be. I'm just going to sniff the grapes. I'm not going to squash them and, you know, drink them. I'm just going to sniff. Samson, the guy, he's sniffing grapes. He's looking around. And then the next time you see him, he's eating dead stuff. He's touching dead things, touching it, kills a lion. And then he's touching it and messing with it. And then, you know, as time goes on, he thinks that all of his strength is based upon him. And so finally, when he's with Delilah and she's telling him, you know, I'll weave my hair in a loom. And then he finally says, if you cut my hair and shave it, I'll be as weak as any other man. And she does. And then it says right at the end, he said, I will go out as I have gone out before. But he did not know the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. In other words, this whole time, the guy was self-deceived, thinking for some reason that it was him, when really it was all the Lord. It brought about defeat for them. The third thing I think that stands out to us here, as you go on in these first few verses, the third mistake of the neglect of prayer and intimacy with the Lord. In the previous chapter, you find Joshua in intimate communion with the Lord, on his face in humility, seeking the Lord, submitted to the Lord. Next chapter, hey, why don't you guys go spy it out, check it out, come back. All right, let's do it. There's not really this indication of a man who is walking at that moment in connection with the Lord and hearing from the Lord. He's kind of going in his own strength, in his own strategy, where the previous battle, he's completely being directed by the Lord. So the neglect of intimate fellowship personally with Jesus always brings defeat in my life. I just know it. I can sense it, man. If I get away from just being with Him, not doing ministry, but being with Jesus, just being with Him, with my Bible, in prayer, alone with Him, finding time just to get away in intimate fellowship with the Lord. If I'm not doing that, I can sense, man, I find myself growing spiritually weak as opposed to being with Him, receiving from Him, and receiving what He provides. So we find that a third mistake that led to the defeat of Israel was a neglect of prayer and intimacy with the Lord. And the result, look what happens. It says here that Ai struck down, verse 5, about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. And therefore the hearts of the people melted, and they became like water. Someone said that if we pray in times of victory, we will be less likely to be pleading in times of defeat. Because that's what happens next. Notice what Joshua does. The people were struck down. Their hearts are melted. They're afraid. There's loss. There's defeat. But we also see in this text, in these passages, in these chapters, a way to recover if you've been defeated. And I like that. I don't want to leave on, oh man, they got worked. I want to find out, did they recover? Did God restore them? Yes, he did. Look at what it says. This is encouraging. In verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? The Canaanites, all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Notice what's happening here. When it says that Joshua and the elders are renting their clothes, that was an outward symbolic act of humility. To rent your garments was to say, in essence, I am torn up inside. I am humbled and humiliated before you, God. That's where God wants us, to be humble before him. He's just broken. God, what did we do? Humility. And you find him not only walking in humility, but honesty. He's saying to the Lord, what are we going to do? Did you bring us over here for this reason or that reason? Why did we even come? That's an honest question brought before the Lord. He's walking in humility now. He's in honesty. He's on his face before God. He's in a place where he can hear from God. He returns to dependence upon God. And now God is going to speak to him clearly. Notice what it says. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie on your face? Israel has sinned, and they also have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. So now that Joshua's in a place of humility and honesty and openness before the Lord speaks and says, there's a problem. There's a reason why things aren't going well. There's sin in the camp, man. There's something going on that needs to change. There's something that needs to be removed that's hindering you from going forward. Here, I love this, guys, because anytime I come to the Lord in humility, not making excuses. Well, you don't understand this and that. Well, no, I don't understand, but I understand the flesh and I understand sin. And I know what it means to repent and I know what it means to have restored fellowship. And, you know, it's a thing of when we come in humility and honesty with the Lord, and the Lord hears and the Lord ministers as we return to that place of dependence upon him and he speaks. He doesn't cut us off and say, fine, you don't want to seek me? Well, forget it. Take, you know, AI and everywhere else you want by yourself. No, he speaks to Joshua. There's a restored fellowship here and he tells him straight. Here's what's happening. There's sin in the camp. Someone's put it among their own stuff. Therefore, verse 12, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but they turned their backs before their enemies because they've become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy of the accursed things from among you. So the Lord says, Joshua, you want to know what the problem is? This is the problem. Your wife's not the problem. You're the problem. Your husband's not the problem. What? You're the problem. Here's the problem. Your kids aren't the problem. It's your problem. You know, and suddenly God's putting his finger not on everybody else, but he's saying, this is the problem. And when I come to the Lord in honesty and I'm willing to say, all right, Lord, what's the problem? Do you really want to know, John? Yes, it's you. Lord, are you sure? Because, yes, I'm partly to blame in that. But if I come in honesty and humility, I want to hear, Lord, what needs to change in me? Let there be this. Paul said, examine yourselves. Look at your life. See and check it out. Lord, what needs to change? The psalmist said, Lord, search me. Know my heart. Try me. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. What needs to change right here? I'm always talking, well, they need to get it right. They need to straighten out. Why don't they get it together? Those losers over there. Well, what about me? What needs to change in me? And I find if I'm open to God changing me, then I'm much more gracious with other people that God's changing. Because I realize how much I am in need of the work of the Spirit in my life. And so the Lord tells him, this is the problem. This is what it is. There's sin in the camp. And sometimes that's not a popular message. What's the problem?
Sin.
No, it couldn't be that. No, come on. I want something else. And sometimes people come for counsel. Time to time. You know, just, hey, give me counsel on this. Here's the problem. There's sin. You need to repent of it. You need to get right. And when you get right, the Lord's going to work in your life. He's going to restore you. He's going to move by His Spirit. You're going to be so blessed. You're going to be so excited what God's going to do. Okay. And either you could say, all right, that's it. I'm going to do that. I'm going to repent. I'm going to return. I'm going to go for it. I remember times in my own life when I would go to people for counsel, or people would come and give me counsel that I didn't ask them to give it to me, but they love me, they said. And so they came to me telling me, here's what's up, John. Here's the problem. This, this, and this. Okay, that's a little personal, don't you think? Why don't you mind your own business? Don't judge. You know, that was my one verse. Don't judge me, brother, because you know what the Bible says? Says something about judging. You know, I would come back with a quick quote, you know, from somewhere, pull it out of there. Judge not, lest you be judged. How do you like that, you know? And anyways, that was my response. What a difference it was when I just said, all right, you're right. That's you nailed it. That is me. I repent. I change. So the Lord points it out. And notice a second time, verse 13, the Lord says, get up. In other words, Joshua didn't get up the first time. Get up. He's still down there. Lord, excuse me, Joshua, please up, get up. Because in order to deal with this, you got to get up. And that's an interesting thing, because I think quite often when you have blown it, when there is sin, you don't want to get up. You don't want to deal with it. And I'll tell you who's there to make sure you don't get up is the devil himself. I'm going to keep you down. Let me put my foot on your neck. Just try to get up. You try to get up, you're going to be right back down here. The devil's a liar, folks. He loves to condemn God's people when they failed, when they've blown it. And the Lord's saying a second time to Joshua, his servant, hey, get up. Don't stay down there. The Bible talks about a righteous man falling, but it also talks about him getting up and walking again. I think I used this illustration before. If you've ever fallen, you want to get up, right? Let's say, for example, tonight. Well, it's not too hard to find an example. But let's say it happened to me, all right? It's a perfect example. I love you, Grandma. But I'm here on this little platform that we made. And it's rather sturdy, but man, if I'm coming down after the service, behold, I come quickly. I step down, I fall down, and I'm on the ground. A few of you gather around, say, Pastor John, here, let me help you up. I'm like, no, it's cool. I'm going to stay down here for a while. Why? Because I'm going to stay down here. All right. You twisted something? I don't know, but I'm going to stay here. And I just stay down there. People are dismissing, getting coffee, leaving. And then you see me start crawling. You're like, Pastor John, what's up? Get up. I can't. Why? I fell. Fell down. I don't want to get up. And then you see me like go out the parking lot, like crawling to the car and getting in. Pastor John, do you want to need help in your car? No, I'm fine. Thank you. And then I pull into the driveway at home and I get out. I crawl up through the garage. I go into the door. My wife's like, honey, why don't you get up? No, I fell down at church. Can't, right? And then I start going up the stairs, and the next day, and the same thing. I try to get in the shower, and anyways, on and on it goes, right? It's a scary thing. And I'm just crawling around on all fours. My dog's excited because we're on the same level, but that's it. It's all kneecaps and shins down there, man. It's not a great thing. Say, what's the point? The point is, listen, if you fall, get up. Get up. The Lord will lift you up. You don't have to stay down there. And don't believe the devil when he tells you you have to stay down there. Get up. And so he says, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. Because, says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemy until you've taken away the accursed thing from among you. That's a powerful thing. You can't go forward, man. You cannot move forward in your Christian walk and go beyond this point unless you allow the Lord to take away this accursed thing, this thing of habitual sin that you find yourself returning to over and over again and harnessing and keeping and keep, you know, comfortable, and it's here. Listen, unless that's dealt with, you can't stand before the enemy. He'll continue to use that in your life. It must be taken care of. So in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to the tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. So what God's going to do now, this is great, because the Lord is going to reveal these things. He's going to bring to the surface this one guy, Achan, And there's a lot of people in the nation of Israel, a lot of tribes. The Lord's narrowing it down. And as he does, he comes to Achan. Notice verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, as it all comes down to one guy. Can you imagine Achan standing there? Like his family goes by, his tribe goes by, it's coming down. Ooh, it's getting close. I wonder if they know. Yes, they do. God does. And Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I've done. Here it is. Here's what we find tonight. First of all, we've seen the exposing of the sin, but now we see the progression of sin. We see how it happened. It says, when I saw, or the progression of sin, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. Notice, I coveted them. And then I took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. Here's the progression of sin. Here's how it happens. Notice, we know he disobeyed the word of God, but then because he was disobedient to the word of God, when he went into Jericho, there was a thought in his mind, perhaps, I hope I find something. And when he goes into Jericho, he sees the accursed thing that God said, don't look at it. Now, it wasn't a sin to look at it because he could have been fighting a battle and, oh man, there's an accursed thing right there. But he continued to look at it, and so much so that he looked at it, and then it says he coveted it. He was in the presence of that accursed thing, and he kept thinking about it. He was coveting it, and that covetousness in his heart turned into a greater desire to take that. So he says, I saw it, I coveted it, and then I took it. But think about this. It's a Babylonian garment. When are you going to wear it? I mean, when's that going to happen? Like, that's going to happen? Where'd you get that? What? Oh, this old thing? No, you can't wear that out. Everybody knows it's a Babylonian garment. The wedge of silver, the gold, when are you going to use that? So what does he do with it? The only thing he can do with it is he takes it and he buries it under his tent. And every time the nation of Israel has to move, guess what he's got to do? He's got to pick up his baggage. He's got to pick up his baggage and hide it. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of life. He's fine with hiding it. He's fine with just keeping it buried. Nobody knows about it except his family knows about it and God knows about it. And now Joshua knows about it. And the whole nation of Israel is going to know about it. Here's the interesting thing. Sometimes we think that our sin, only affects who? Ourselves. Only affects me. Hey, this is my deal, not yours. It's not going to affect you. But whether you're a pastor or just you're a children's ministry worker or you're a Christian, period, Christian, don't try to, put this guy here and that person there, because let's face it, at the foot of the cross, we are all, I don't care whether you're a pastor or whether you're not a pastor. And so if you're out there hiding your stuff and so forth, and then the Lord exposes it, that affects other people, not just you. Not just you, it affects other people. Man, I've heard of things that people I don't even know. I don't even know them. And somebody comes to me and says, Pastor John, this happened to my relative over in such and such, and they did this, and they live over on the East Coast, and this happened, and I don't even know them, but my heart grieves. It's sin. And they're telling me, and it affects me. That bothers me as much as it bothers them, and I don't even know them. But that person's a part of the body of Christ. So when one of us suffers, man, it affects all of us. Any more than one of your family members, your kids go astray or they start doing something that's ungodly and well, it's not me, it's my kid. But doesn't it affect you? Yes, it does. Man, it hurts. It's painful. It affects everybody. It doesn't just affect us. And I think that's one of the lies of the devil, is to think that, well, it's only going to affect you. He said, when I saw it, I coveted it, I took it, and then I hid them under my tent. And so every time, everywhere he goes, he's got to move it from one place to another. I've seen this happen. I've seen this happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. Somebody comes, maybe perhaps becomes a part of the fellowship, but yet they brought a bunch of stuff that's hidden in the tent. Interesting, the tent. What is the tent? Tent's the house. Tent's the home. It's really, for most of us, it's who we really are is when we're there in the tent. What's going on in the tent? If the tent could speak, you do not want to know what's going on in this tent. What's happening there? And so they bring their stuff here, and then over a period of time, stuff's exposed. It's found out what was in the tent. And then what do? Rather than allow the Holy Spirit to deal with it, pick it up, move the tent to another fellowship, bury it once again, and bring all their baggage right there too. Happens, man, over and over and over again. And I've sat down with families before and just in love and in grace. But listen, if you don't deal with this now, you can go to another fellowship. That's your business. There's plenty of solid churches around here, but you're going to take that stuff with you and you're going to affect them too. So it's probably better for you to deal with it now since the Lord pointed it out. Be a good idea and move on in your walk with the Lord. And that's a choice that each one of us have to make. So Joshua, verse 22. Sends messengers, they run to the tent. Sure enough, there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. They took it from the midst of the tent. They brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel. They laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, sheep, his tent, all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire. And they raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his wrath. Therefore, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor to this day. So what happened? Something drastic happened. You look at all these things that would be valuable and precious to Achan. And for a wedge of gold, silver, a garment, traded all that for destruction. And again, that's the lie. What's the trade-off, you know, really, when you measure it out? And sometimes I think it's good for us just as believers to talk straight to ourselves in the sense that, is this worth it? You know, hey, wake up. Is it worth it? No, it's not. It's not worth it. And I think Achan would have realized that later on. Sadly, this was the thing that happened. But looking at Achan as a type of sin in that sense, that when sin is present and when God exposes it and reveals it, I think what needs to happen is it's dealt with severely in the sense of not hurting somebody as it relates to the Old Testament, but in the sense of in my own life, Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. In other words, he was saying, deal with this drastically. Don't string it out. Don't, you know, see how it goes. And, you know, we'll get around to the tent when we get around to the tent. You know, can we start with the garment? Because I'm not going to wear it anyway. Can we stand? You know, he's saying, I want it all done. I want it all burned. I want it all consumed. Get rid of it. Not incrementally get rid of it, but one fell swoop. Do you want it all cleaned out or do you just want to hold on to a portion of it? Please, Joshua, don't take my wedge of gold. No, all of it gone. And I don't know what the Lord might be saying to maybe us in here tonight. I know there's been a lot of things going on today leading up to tonight. And usually that's an indication that there's a lot of warfare going around. And I just think I wonder if the Lord might be speaking to some tonight. How did they retain victory once again? As you go into chapter 8, it's a blessing because God is gracious and God is merciful. And the Lord says to Joshua in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Do not be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you. Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." Here the Lord says to Joshua, don't be afraid or dismayed. Again, you only say that to somebody when they are. This leader is shocked, shell-shocked. He can't believe this has happened. And the Lord says, "Joshua, I'm not done with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. You go up and you attack that city and I've given it into your hands. You've dealt with this." In God's mind, it's behind you. It's done. You've dealt with it. Now let's go forward. I love that about the Lord. Don't you? So glad that he allows us to go forward. And so they go into battle this time. And it's interesting, as you go and you read through chapter 8, you'll find that the Lord has this whole plan of attack. And I'm going to paraphrase much of this for the sake of time. And you can read over it because it's good stuff. Good battle strategy, for sure. He tells them to set an ambush. And I want you to go and I want you guys to be behind them. And then what's going to happen is you're going to go up to the city. And when they come out, you turn and run. And they're going to think it's the same thing happening again. And then your rear flank is going to come up. They're going to grab hold of the city. They're going to burn it. And then you're going to have them trapped in an ambush. You're gonna be able to secure the victory. So the cool thing is God's saying, we're going to do it my way this time. No sending up spies and, 3,000 and underestimating. Here's what we're going to do. I'm leading. You go behind. Then these guys and the Lord's now directing again because they were humble, because they dealt with it. Now they're open and God's speaking and God's saying, let's do it this way. Let's follow my plan of attack. And if that's not enough to bless you, that the Lord's leading them again and giving them victory, there's something else I don't want you to miss in verse 24 and 27 of chapter 8. As you get down there, look at this. It says in verse 27, only the livestock and the spoil of all that the city of Israel took, or of that city Israel took for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai, made it a heap forever, and on it goes. In other words, the spoil of that city, God gave it to him. God gave it to him. Isn't that a blessing? That the first city, God said, don't touch it. I think it was a test. Don't touch that. The first part, it's mine. The first part of the land, that belongs to me. But as they continue to go forward, the Lord in his grace, even in his mercy, after they failed, the Lord said, I'm giving this to you. That's the grace of God. The mercy of God giving us what we don't deserve. And it's seen in the Old Testament. Man, we're unworthy of it, but still he gives it to us. Finally, in verses 30 on through the rest of the chapter, to secure victory, it's not only following God's plan of attack and receiving God's grace and the spoils of victory, but the last thing you see is a renewal of the covenant. For in verse 30, Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, a significant place, if you remember Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it was written in the book of the law, and the altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it a burnt offering to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all of Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who were before the ark of the covenant, stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, half in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings, the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there wasn't a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, the strangers who were living among them. What do we see here? We see a renewal of the covenant. There's an altar. It speaks of a commitment. It speaks of a sacrifice. And they take a sacrifice and they burn it on the altar. It's a burnt offering. It's for sin. And then there's a peace offering, which was restored fellowship. And then they get back to, the word, the law. He sits there and he writes it down there in stone for them. And then once he writes it down, that's not enough just to write it down. He says, we're going to read the whole thing. The whole thing, all of Deuteronomy. Let's do it tonight, shall we? And he reads the whole thing, all the blessings and all the cursings. That's a lot of reading, but it's good stuff. They get back to consecration. They renew their commitment. They come back to the word of God. They come back to worship and sacrificially offering up burnt offerings and peace offerings. That's where God wanted them to remain. And as long as they stayed in that place, they would continue to have victory as they went through the promised land. So where did they go wrong? Well, we see where they went wrong. Man, they got caught up in self-confidence. There was a neglect of intimacy and prayer. There was a disobedience to God's word. And so the chastening of the Lord came. But then God was able to restore them as they came back and they recommitted themselves and they repented. There was confession. There was a removal of those accursed things. And now it's back to victory and they can move forward. So as we close tonight, I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord. I'm not really sure what's going on in your own tent. But maybe in some respect, the Lord has just spoken a word. That there's something that needs to be removed. Hey, you may be a real spiritual person tonight, a godly person. And maybe you've overlooked a particular attitude that you have that's not godly. Or maybe you have something that you're keeping, baggage that you've just kind of stowed away. And the Lord's saying, listen, unless you deal with the accursed thing, you're not going to be able to stand before the enemy. But I have ways of dealing with the accursed things. Man, let's take it. Let's burn it. Let's get rid of it so that you can be victorious. I want to give you victory. And besides, sometimes these things that are cursed, we're hiding it. We think, oh, I don't want anybody to know. And if God knows about it, then I'm really going to be in trouble. Just for a second. He already knows about it. He knows about it. And he's wanting to help. It's not like God saying, hey, you know what? I know what's under that tent. And the moment you open, just go ahead. No, go ahead. Pull it out of the tent. You wait. And you're just, oh, what am I going to do? No, the Lord's saying, I want to help you, man. I want to deal with that. I want you to have victory. And as soon as we just yield to that work of the Spirit and get back to renewed covenant and commitment and just back to the Word, back to where I need to be, and that's when the Holy Spirit can just begin to work radically in our lives and we can have that victory that we desire. Father, tonight we just pray that you would, Lord, as this word has been spoken, there's been a lot of things going on tonight, Lord, and even leading up to today, Lord, warfare and so forth, Lord, perhaps because, Lord, this is just a word from the Lord for us as your people. So, Lord, like the psalmist said, search us, God, try us, look at our hearts, examine us. If there's anything here, Lord, that needs to change, Lord, we confess it to you and thank you that if we repent and confess, Lord, the times of refreshing will come. That, Lord, a word tonight is get up. Don't stay down there. Get up and go forward. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you the rest of this week and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. Don't forget, young people, Friday night. Also, Sunday morning, we'll be back here. And Friday, if you want to come and help pack some things up at 10 o'clock, the church will be open for you gals if you can come. So God bless you. Have a great night in the Lord.